has been quite an eventful week in our land. A land that, as I shared with the children, was once founded upon the laws of nature and nature's God. And as I shared with the children, our founders used that phrase specifically to refer to the Bible, God's holy word. They saw God's word as the supreme law of the universe, and they sought to follow that. In fact, that document that we celebrate the signing of on this Thursday, that document establishes that the laws of this land were to be based only upon God's law given to us in the Bible, God's Word. The Declaration of Independence, by the way, is the law of these United States. It's the organic law of the land. I checked that out just recently in order to answer those critics or those debunkers who would say the Declaration's a nice document, but it has nothing to do with law in our land, and I've had discussions with a number of people who have said that. I debunked that by going to the law library of the state of Maryland there in Annapolis. I went to the stack, the specific stack that contains the U.S. Code, all of the laws of these United States, pulled volume one out of that stack, opened it up, and the very first page, the title page, is The Organic Laws of the United States of America. As soon as you turn that page, the very first document there is the Declaration of Independence. It is the law of this land, and it expresses explicitly that God's Word, the Bible, is the foundation of all law in America. And so this week, when it comes to another vicious attack against true law and true order in our land, five lawyers wearing black robes piled on in their terrible decision. Decisions that have been coming down now for decades, they piled on in destroying the very foundation of law in our land. It would appear that these particular lawyers have a clear and certain intent to destroy the most important institution in our land. The institution that alone can nurture and civilize the next generation. The institution alone, which is the essential building block of any just and civilized society. The institution alone, which God Himself ordained and God Himself defined for all eternity. That holy institution, which God Himself gives us as a picture of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, and that is God's holy and sacred institution of marriage. The Supreme Court issued its banal opinion against God's holy institution and added one more blow, one more crack, one more destructive attack to destroy the very foundation of society. If you were to look at this objectively, you would have to admit this is an act that is blatantly suicidal, destroying all that is essential for a sane society. When a society abandons God and His laws, when a society rejects moral absolutes and is willing to sacrifice marriage and family on the altar of a satanic agenda, that is a society whose walls and gates are completely broken down. You see, the battle we're fighting, my friends, is not a physical one. Essentially, it is a spiritual battle. We are witnessing the clash between two kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. It is a battle for the hearts and minds and souls of men, women, and children. And our only hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why prayer is so vital in this battle. And don't be fooled by the lies of the sodomites in our land that say it's all about justice. No, a startling admission was made recently by a particular sodomite journalist, Masha Gessen. When she was on a radio show, she actually admits that the sodomite activists are lying about their true political agenda. She says they don't want access to the institution of marriage. They want to radically redefine and eventually eliminate marriage altogether. Here's what she says. I'm quoting her words exactly. Quote, "It's a no-brainer that homosexual activists should have the right to marry. But I also think equally that it is a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we are going to do with marriage when we get there. Because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change, and that is a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist. And I don't like taking part in creating fictions about my life. That's sort of not what I had in mind when I came out 30 years ago. I have three kids who have five parents, more or less, and I don't see why they shouldn't have five parents legally. I met my new partner, and she just had a baby, and that baby's biological father is my brother, and my daughter's biological father is a man who lives in Russia, and my adopted son also considers him his father. So the five parents break down into two groups of three, and really, I would like to live in a legal system that is capable of reflecting that reality. Those are her words. It's absolute unreality, but she calls it reality. And I don't think that is compatible with the institution of marriage. What the Supreme Court did and what the state of Maryland has done is nothing short of attempting to destroy God's holy institution of marriage. That's what those black-robed tyrants did this week. But we need to see that also from a biblical perspective, what it is they were doing. You know, the Word of God says, Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That being true, then what of the one who says, there is no God in heaven, but there is God on earth, and I see that God every morning when I wake up and look in the mirror. That is essentially what they said. What can be worse than a fool who says, there is no God? A greater fool who says, I am God. And that's what the Supreme Court has done again. It's not the first time they have done again this week. They consider God's holy institution of marriage a flexible term, which they, the supreme deities of our society, can twist and turn into anything they choose to make it at all. Well, I don't know about you, but I look at nine lawyers in black robes and I see something despicable, something rotten, something suicidal, and something downright evil in our land. That's what they represent. The title that should appear over that white marble mausoleum in Washington, D.C. should be this: The Court of Supreme Fools. For that's what God's Word says they are. You see, if you believe, as they quite obviously do, that they have the power as mere human creatures to somehow rewrite the laws of the universe, they clearly view themselves as God. It is as if they gave an order for the sun not to rise ever again, and they expected the sun to obey their commandment. It is as if they would say all the electrons in the entire universe need to obey their edict, and their edict should be that the electrons now function as protons instead of electrons. You and I, looking at a person who believes such nonsense, would say there's something seriously deranged in their thinking. In fact, I think they're certifiably insane. They should be committed to a mental institution, should they not, if that's truly what they think. And yet these are the peoples at the highest level of power in our country, running our country. No wonder we're in such deep trouble. The lunatics are out of the asylum, and they're running our government. They sit in the seats of Congress. They sit 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, as well as in the court they choose to call supreme. One of the most fundamental and important questions that can be asked by any people at this juncture in the history of our country is this question: who is God? Now, that's a question that has to be answered by the only authority that can answer that question, the only authoritative source of truth. And by the way, the highest source of authority is not the scribbling of some benighted lawyer who's been so indoctrinated in unlaw, folly, and madness that they've ascended to the throne room of the highest court in our land. No, they are not the authority. They have demonstrated, by the way, that they have no authority. Do you know that? This morning in our study, we were looking at Romans 13, and read it carefully, because you'll see they are not ministers of God at all. Therefore, they are not the higher powers or the higher authorities to which we owe submission, to which we owe obedience. In fact, doing what they have done demonstrates that no one is to submit to them. No one is to follow them whatsoever. They have no authority at all. They are not the authority. The only source of true authority is this book here, God's holy word, the Bible. And it clearly and unequivocally answers the question, who is God? I'll give you a sneak preview just in case you wanted the quick answer. It's not nine lawyers wearing black robes. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we continue in our studies, let my people go. We have come to that point in the study in Exodus 3, that holy ground where God met Moses at the burning bush and spoke out of that burning bush and gave Moses a commission to go back down to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to lead the people of Israel out of that land. Last week we saw the first question that Moses asked was, "Who am I?" he said to God. And we saw that his focus was threefold, but his focus was all in the wrong place. First, he focused on Pharaoh and all of his power and all of his wealth and all of his army and all of his bureaucrats of slave drivers. He focused on all of that. And looking at that, he said, "What you're telling me to do, God, is impossible." Then secondly, he looked at the children of Israel who were weak and fickle and unreliable, who had already rejected Moses as their potential deliverer. And he looked at the people of Israel and said, "That's not possible either." And then finally, he looked at himself and saw his own weaknesses, his own inabilities, his own foibles and failings, his inadequacies. And looking at himself, he said, "God, this mission you've called me to do is impossible." Those three foci were the wrong focus. Because God wanted Moses to focus on him. God, the one who had called him, the one who had commissioned. Look just for a moment back at verse 12. Exodus 3 at verse 12. Notice what God said to him after he asked the question, "Who am I?" So he said, God said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Israel, brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." He said, "Moses, you've got the wrong focus. Pharaoh, children of Israel, yourself. No, you need to focus on me. It is possible because I have called you to do this. Step out in faith, Moses." We saw that God gave him a sign that God was going to do all of this, but the sign required him first to take the first step. Because if he didn't go to Egypt, he couldn't ever see the sign fulfilled there at Mount Sinai. And if he didn't confront Pharaoh, he could never see that sign fulfilled. And if he didn't lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the desert to Mount Sinai, he could never see that sign fulfilled. And so God was saying, "Step forward in faith, and you will see the fulfillment of the sign that I have promised, that I will be with you all the way." So Moses asked the question, "Who am I?" God answered, "You've got the wrong focus, Moses. Focus on me, not on the size of the task, not on what appears to be impossible to you." You see, Moses had it backwards. His God was too small in his eyes, and the problems Pharaoh and the children of Israel and himself, they were too large. God said, "No, you got it all backwards. Those problems are small. The God whom you serve is a great and awesome God." And so the first question was answered. But notice in verse 13, Moses asks a second question. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now think of this for a moment. Why would Moses ask this question, such a question as this? What's your name, God? How shall I introduce you to the people you have called me to bring out of bondage? First blush, it will be to see, that's a no-brainer. He said, well, the only God, of course, that's who he should refer to. But you remember now, 40 years ago, Moses came in his own name, attempting to deliver the children of Israel, and they rejected him. They refused to have him. They said in chapter 1, verse 14, who made you to be judge and prince over us? So they rejected his leadership. And so part of his asking of this question calls to the credibility of Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. Because if he was God's messenger, if he was God's representative, and the children of Israel truly believe that, then they would be willing to follow him and follow his lead. It would establish that Moses was God's deliverer, God's chosen deliverer for the children of Israel. And so the question was an important question in terms of the mission that God had given Moses to do. But a much larger issue actually emerges than just the mission that God had given Moses to do. The question of who is God, you see, is not some mere philosophical reverie. It's the most important question, and it is a question that relates to every single area of life. Indeed, wars are fought today on planet Earth over this very question, who is God? It relates to the source of truth. How do you know what you know to be true? It is what constitutes reality. How do you know? This sodomite here was saying reality is having five parents and three children, kind of crazy. That's reality to her. What is reality? Well, it goes to the same question. Who is God? What is the source of law? That goes to the question of who is God. What is the definition of marriage? What is all the important issues related to life and then even related to death? It all comes back to this question, who is God? Because if God is whoever you want to conceive him to be in your own mind, which is indeed what many people like to believe, God is whatever you conceive him to be, if that were the case, then there would exist 7 billion gods on planet Earth. Because every one of the 7 billion people on Earth have their own ideas, their own thoughts of what they'd like God to be. And therefore, they would have their own idea, their own source of what's right and wrong, what's lawful and unlawful, and so forth. Egypt wasn't that far gone in terms of its pagan belief system, that billions of gods. No, Egypt had a smaller rank of deity in their pantheon. But nonetheless, they were a pagan belief system. They worshipped a multitude of gods, and they believed Pharaoh to be God. We kind of laugh at that today, but we shouldn't, because multitudes of Americans believe that lawyers, who in spite of having some good friends who are lawyers, I know that most Americans don't have a very good opinion of lawyers, but when you put a black robe on a lawyer, suddenly that person becomes God and can define reality, can change the laws of the universe, and yet that's what many Americans believe. The question, who is God? The answer to that question was vitally important for the children of Israel. Moses was seeking to lead out of bondage. Why? Because the people of Israel for 400 years had been immersed and surrounded in a pagan polytheistic belief system of Egypt with a multitude of deities worshipped around them. No doubt, the Israelites learned the names of some of these deities, these idols the Egyptians worshipped. No doubt they heard the myths about them and heard the stories about this pantheon of idols. They swam in a pagan Egyptian world. All around them, their neighbors and friends believed these false things. And the temptation that 400 years would produce for the children of Israel in this pagan land was that they would begin to adopt some of these belief systems themselves, that they would be tempted to the sin of syncretism. Syncretism is to blend several different religions and fuse them together into a new belief system. And the temptation would be to adopt some of those false idolatry belief systems as part of their belief system instead of worshiping the one true God. So the children of Israel would be confused about who the one true God was, as they were surrounded by such idolatry. Now, in our day, we're often tempted to think that syncretism isn't a problem for Christians today. Christians identify and know what the truth is here in God's Word, and they know the false belief systems out there in the world, and obviously can distinguish between those two. And yet the danger of syncretism is invading evangelical Christianity today. You see, in the past 14 centuries, the existence of an idolatrous belief system known as Mohammedanism has challenged Christianity from every aspect, most often militarily challenged Christianity. But for the first time in those 14 centuries, for the very first time, so-called Christian, and I have to put the word Christian there in quotes, so-called Christian leaders are conceding theological ground to Mohammedanism, claiming we want to have unity with the Mohammedans and bring peace to the world. The Mohammedans published on October 13th, 2007, a document called A Common Word Between Us and You. And it was an open letter from Mohammedanism to, in their belief system, to the leaders of the Christian faith, calling for us all to get along, to work together for the love of God and the love of our neighbor with a common ground and a common understanding of both Christians and Mohammedans. Since its release, this Common Word document has become one of the world's leading interfaith dialogues between Christians and Mohammedans. There's been a Christian response of Christian leaders to that letter. 300 Christian leaders wrote a response, a Christian response to A Common Word Between You and Us, and they published it in the New York Times a few years back. 300 Christian theologians and leaders, many whose names you would know, leaders such as Leith Anderson, pastor in the emerging church movement, and president of the National Association of Evangelicals. So here's mainstream evangelical leaders signing on to this document. Bill Hybels, the megachurch pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Brian McLaren, another emergent church leader, speaker, and activist. Robert Schuller, that famous self-esteem preacher, founder of Crystal Cathedral, and that purpose-driven pastor, Rick Warren, the founder, senior pastor of Saddleback Church. All of them signed on to this document that was a response to the Mohammedans. And here's what they said in their response to the Mohammedans. Their statements allude to a false belief that Mohammedans and Christians worship the same God. That's syncretism, my friends. If you know anything about what the Mohammedans worship in Allah, it's not the God of the Bible at all. If you know what they believe about Isa, their name for Jesus, Isa and Jesus are not the same persons. Isa, they claim, did not die on the cross. Isa was not buried. Isa did not rise from the dead. All that we believe about Jesus contained in God's Word is not what they believe about the Jesus that their Mohammedan theology claims. This document, written by these so-called Christian leaders, states, "It is hoped that in this document will provide a common constitution for many worthy organizations and individuals carrying out this interfaith dialogue all over the world. Not only can a common word between us give them a starting point for cooperation and worldwide coordination, but it does so on the most solid," notice what they're saying, "the most solid theological ground possible. The teachings of the Quran and the prophet," that is Muhammad, "and the commandments described by Jesus in the Bible are the ground of unity," they say. They say that we, as two religions, have the same source, the same origin, and we worship the same God. That, my friends, is blasphemy. That is this exact syncretism. That calls into the question, who is God? Is the God that the Mohammedans worship, they call Allah, is that truly God? Or is the God that this book describes, the God of the Bible, the one true God? We are experiencing galloping syncretism in American evangelicalism today that burns to the core of what we believe about who God is. And so the name of God is extremely important to understand. Look back at what it says here in Exodus 3. Moses asks the question, and God's response to him is, "I am who I am." If you were to transliterate the Hebrew words in this text, it's Yahweh is the phrase "I am," taken from the Hebrew verb, which means to be. Here is an expression that God is giving of who He essentially is. He is the perfect one, the unconditional one, independent in His existence. He exists in a way that no one else or nothing else in the universe has or ever can exist. He is the one without beginning and without end. He is the only being that is self-existence. All other existence is dependent upon Him. He is the uncaused one. So this name, Yahweh, is actually a personal name that God has that He gives to Moses at this point in time. This name the Jews revered so highly that from the return, that is when Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back from the captivity and the remnant returned to reestablish Jerusalem, they determined that in order to obey God's command never to take the name of the Lord in vain, that they would never even pronounce the name Yahweh again. And so when they, in their text of the Old Testament, whenever it came to the word Yahweh, they inserted the letters for the other name, Adonai. And you put those two together, Yahweh and Adonai, and you come up with the word Jehovah, which is often how it's seen today. But it was really Yahweh that Scripture gives us to understand who God is. Let's unpack the meaning of this name that God has given to us. There's five things I think essentially we need to understand that this name Yahweh communicates to us. First of all, that the God of the Bible is a personal God. Secondly, that He's self-existent. Thirdly, that He is eternal. Fourthly, that He is independent of His creatures as well as independent of His creation. And then fifthly, that He is attentive to His covenanted people. First of all, God is personal. Notice here identifies Himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He had a personal relationship with each of these patriarchs. And by the way, that's His plan for you and I as well. That He desires an intimate personal relationship with us, a deep abiding relationship, just as He had with each of the patriarchs. You see, you and I as Christians post-Pentecost actually have a great advantage over the saints who have gone before us in that we have the gift given to us of the third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit, indwelling us, living inside us, with us all the time. You and I have that. Now, whether we quench the Spirit and cause the Spirit to withdraw into a small part of ourselves or whether we're filled with the Spirit, that is up to our daily choices and our daily decisions whether to walk in the Spirit or not. But each of us have the potential for a wonderful, deep relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is also apparent here in verse 15, look at Exodus 3 and verse 15, in particular that Yahweh is His linkage with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The history of these relationships, He made promises. He entered a covenant with them. And just three aspects of the covenant I want to focus on. First of all, the changelessness of His purposes. He told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what His purposes were. Now, the circumstances varied for each of those patriarchs, and none of those patriarchs ever got to see the land of promise possessed by their children as God had promised. God's purposes never changed. They always remained the same. And secondly, God is faithful to His promises, even though they did not see it in their lifetime. God was going to bring it to pass. In fact, that's why God was calling Moses to his task of leading the children of Israel out of bondage, leading them to the land of promise. God is faithful to His promises. And the promises He made, the third aspect of this, the promises He's made, He is able to fulfill them completely. But that fulfillment is always on His timetable. Keep your finger there in Exodus 3 for a moment and turn back to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham in advance specifically what's going to happen in the history of his family, that is, his children and his offspring. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 13. Then He said to Abram, this is God speaking, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as far as you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God promised a series of things that were going to happen, a series of events that ultimately would lead to the children of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming back and inhabiting this promised land. So first we learn that God is a personal God. He always keeps his promises. He fills his covenant and commitments with those he's entered into a relationship with. This again is in stark contrast with all the idols that multitudes upon multitudes of the world worship. Allah being one example. Allah is never a personal God. He never has a personal one-to-one relationship with anyone whatsoever. He's impersonal, distant, and aloof. He never describes his relationship with human beings at all as the Scripture does. Think of it. What does Scripture describe our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as? We are His church. We are His bride. He speaks of it as a marriage relationship. We are engaged as we are betrothed at this point in time, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is the next great event. He has that kind of intimate, personal, in-depth relationship with us. That's His desire for us, intensely personal. And that should be our desire as well. I think of the Apostle Paul, and he described the purpose of his life in Philippians 3:10. Let me just read that to you. "That I, Paul, may know Him," God, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Paul's aim in life, to have a deeper relationship with God. The God whom we worship is a personal God, first of all. And the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, reveals that. The second thing the name Yahweh reveals is that He is self-existence. I am that I am. No one else and nothing else in the universe or even outside the universe can make this claim, I am that I am. He does not have within Himself the ability not to exist or to even stop existing at any point in time. He exists necessarily. In fact, He's the only thing necessary to exist. He has no need of help or support from anything or anyone. He is the only truly self-sustaining being in the universe or outside the universe. And He is sovereign over all of the universe that He has created without violating in any way the nature of the things that He has created and without in any stage of the process infringing upon human free agency. God acts in and with and through His creatures to do everything He wishes to do exactly as He wishes to do it. By overruling actions, human actions, despite human disobedience and despite satanic opposition, God's will is always accomplished. He always achieves His purposes and His goals. He is the only self-sustaining being. Reminds me of one of the other popular idols of our day, sustainability. Perhaps you've heard that term, sustainability. The people today who use that term, sustainability, what do they mean? Well, if we human beings basically exit from planet Earth, or maybe we just minimize our footprint here on planet Earth, our presence and our effect on planet Earth, the Earth, they say, will sustain itself. That's their idea. Oh, no, it will not. The Earth cannot sustain itself because it is not God. It is a dependent part of God's creation. It is not a God as they would have us believe. So sustainability is one more modern form of idolatry. Turn for a moment, if you would, to Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25. Here, Paul describes in his sermon God's awesome nature that we are studying here by looking at the name Yahweh. Acts 17, look at verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." Do you know that we need to worship God? Yes, we do. We're made to worship God. We need to worship God, but He does not need us to worship Him. He does not need us to give anything to Him. He does not need us to serve Him. He does not need anything from us. He is completely, entirely sustainable in and of Himself. He has the quality, this verse says, the quality of life within Himself, existing from all eternity past. It's the second truth that we learn about the nature of the God whom we serve. The third truth is that He is eternal. That is, He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He is the only being, the only entity of whom that is true. Every one of us had a moment of conception, a point at which we came into existence, and like a ray, we're traveling in one direction, in the direction of eternity. We will exist for all eternity. There is only one being who has a line going in both directions that never has an end. And that is God Himself. He is eternal. There is no other. He is transcendent, which is another way to say that He is separate from His entire creation. The fourth point here. He's independent of the creatures in the world as well as of the creation itself. He is self-determining, not relying on anyone or anything, nor needing anyone or anything. He's the only one who is completely distinct from the creation that He has formed and He has made. So He is separate from the creation, in contrast with all those pagan belief systems that say somehow God is in the trees or God is in the rocks or whatever it is that the pantheists worship the creation because they believe God is in each of it. No, He's not. He's completely separate from it, but He is present everywhere in the universe that He has created. He is immanent everywhere, sustaining and continuing the existence of the universe, holding the universe together by the word of His power. He is in no way dependent upon the universe. The universe is absolutely dependent upon Him for its continuing existence moment by moment. And then the fifth point that Yahweh brings out, this name Yahweh, is that God is attentive to the needs of His covenanted people. Turn back to Exodus, if you would. Look at Exodus 34. You see what it was fulfilled, and Moses came back to Mount Sinai, served God on Mount Sinai. He had a vision of God. It described here in Exodus 34. Notice particularly Exodus 34 at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord, Yahweh is the word in the Hebrew here, and Yahweh passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, this is what God said about Himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These are the key attributes of this God who cares about His people and is attentive to their desperate situation. A remarkable balance given here between His forgiving nature, but His justice, His punishment, which defines exactly who He is, a righteous God of love. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is God, is completely part of the Godhead. You can look at many different passages that show that. God in the Scriptures is not some abstract idea like Buddhists or Greek philosophers would have us believe. Rather, He is a personal God. He is the Redeemer God who came to save us from our sins. God's name contains all of these ideas we're speaking of, and these ideas were essential for Moses to grasp and essential for him to communicate to the children of Israel who were surrounded by the polytheistic Egyptian lies that were part of their culture and their world. Worshiping our God is what we need. A saving, redemptive relationship with Him is what the lost people all around us need today. And we have many lost and dying right within our communities. And lo, if you noted what has happened in Baltimore in the past week, the murder rate has skyrocketed. And they can't understand it. The chief of police says, oh yeah, we got it all under control. And yet 30 shootings in 2 or 3 days and 12 fatalities. And I don't know what the current body count is in the past week. Odd that all of this takes place just a week after the mayor of Baltimore solemnized those sodomite unmarriages of scores of people at City Hall in Baltimore on none other than Father's Day. How ironic. Is there any connection between those two things? The mayor has declared that God's law no longer exists, that God's law is void. And what follows? Anarchy. Is there a connection? I think so. We live, my friends, in the midst of a wicked and perverse land. And we don't have to go far to seek the lost. They are all around us. Years ago, when America was a far more godly country, evangelist Billy Sunday was preparing to come to a certain city. And in preparation, he wrote a letter to the mayor and asked the mayor if the mayor would give him a list of particular names of individuals he knew who had spiritual problems or had need of prayer, need of help. And how surprised the evangelist was when a big package arrived in the mail one day, and he opened the package to discover the phone book of that city. The entire city was in need. And how much more that is true today. If you know Yahweh in a living personal relationship with Him as Moses had, you will seek to make Him known everywhere you go. Because understanding that revealed one is the only hope. The only hope, not only for eternal salvation, but the only hope for redemption of a corrupt culture. The Yahweh of the Bible is a God that we draw near to worship and to serve Him and to lead others into living relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And to do so is to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of that is in preparation for our blessed hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we live in perilous times. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might know how we are to be your witnesses and your disciples in this day, witnessing your truth, declaring your word, your law, helping people to understand that without Christ, not just their life on this world will be a disastrous mess, but for all eternity they will be separated from you, the only source of life and light. So fill us with your Spirit that we might be your instruments in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.